In the late 1980s, just as I was graduating from college and getting ready to become, you know, a contributing member, productive member of our nation's economy, I distinctly recall, and maybe you do as well, American Express beginning its very famous ad campaign, "Membership has its privileges." Membership has its privileges. Now, this was an aspirational ad campaign, to say the least, if not downright crassly materialistic. But either way, it was way out of my league. Way out of my league. Now, American Express has since moved on. But I think that that ad campaign very much caught this kind of the spirit of the age there in the 1980s. An exclusive clientele. A premium brand. Being a card member, they were very careful about that. You weren't a card holder, like everybody else. You were a card member. Being a card member communicated that you were a success. That you were part of an elite class of people who had actually made it. Not only could you afford their interest rates, you could actually afford to pay for the privilege of having the card so you could pay their interest rates. How times have changed. I think far from being an aspiration, the idea of an exclusive membership in an elite club like that, if anything, that's not aspirational anymore. That seems offensive to this generation. A generation that has elected the first African-American president of the United States. A generation that prefers local goods with all of their flaws over premium imports. A generation whose experience of the world through the internet, the World Wide Web, through Wikipedia, and other social networking sites is profoundly democratic and open. Now, the church is no exception, I think, to this shift in culture. Denominational distinctives, once a source of pride, now seem increasingly irrelevant to many of us. Actually, unhelpful, kind of barriers to truly productive relationships and partnerships in the gospel. Credentials and degrees, like an MDiv, for example, once thought so important in order to be a minister, now seems something like an old relic of an old boys' club. Something meant as much to keep people out of the ministry as let them in. And again, frankly, having little to do with the sort of spiritual and entrepreneurial talent that it really takes to build and grow a ministry. What do you need to go to school for? And then there's church membership itself. Church membership these days, I think, seems both antiquated and counterproductive. Antiquated because it feels like a throwback to the worst of old-fashioned institutional religion. Counterproductive because it seems like it's going to stifle the genuine, authentic relationships that Christianity should really be all about in the first place. Now, of course, as a church, we don't take our cues finally from culture. We take our cues from Scripture. But I think for many, when it comes to church membership, that just confirms it. Right? Where in the Bible do you find anything like the formal church membership that we saw practiced widespread in churches of a previous generation, that this church still kind of practices, and that a few still practice, but so many have abandoned altogether. Where do we see that in the Bible? I mean, we know that Jesus commands us to baptize people. We saw that last week. We know Jesus commands us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to see that next week. But where does it say, "Thou shalt join a church. Name me the chapter and verse. That's what I thought. We're in the middle of a short series, a topical series, which is kind of unusual for us. We normally just preach through books of the Bible here. But we're in the middle of a short topical series called Church Matters. And in this series, we are looking at some of our most basic practices as a church. And today, we come to the matter of church membership. Not that long ago, a previous pastor of Henson was actually leading this church to consider doing away with membership altogether. Some of you may remember that. Some of you may have been here but not actually known that that was going on. But I assure you that that was the case. All right, today a new guy has shown up. And he's talking about membership all the time. I don't think, though, that necessarily everyone agrees with that sentiment. But I appreciate it nonetheless. All right. So membership's being promoted, but the question that we have to ask is this biblical? Or is this just a matter of personal preference? And new pastors come to town and there's sort of a new ministry methodology, but there's nothing terribly biblical about it. I think that's a question that I need to answer to you. Is this idea of membership biblical? On the other hand, some of you have been bothered by all of my talk about membership. Some of you have even been kind of provoked by it, by this new emphasis. I think you've got a question that you need to answer as well. Is your reaction biblical? Or is any part of your reaction at least partly a cultural response? All of us live in culture. All of us breathe it in. We can't help it. Could it be that some of our reaction against church membership is a cultural response that values openness and the personal autonomy that such openness accommodates? Now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to look to Scripture together to see what the Bible has to say about the local church and our relationship to it. And that's what we're going to do for the remainder of our time this morning. Now, let me explain to you what I'm not going to do. At least I'm not going to do it directly. This is not so much a sermon on why you should join a church. I hope you feel convinced of that by the end. But I'm not going to simply try to marshal lots of reasons of why you should join a church. We actually, in our membership class, have a whole class devoted to that. Why join a church? And if you want to hear me think out loud about that with you, come along to the membership class. It doesn't obligate you to join, but you can hear what I think on that matter. This is not so much about why join a church as going to be a look at Scripture, really trying to figure out whether or not membership is a biblical idea in the first place. We got to settle that first. And only then can we begin to ask the question, well, should we or shouldn't we? Okay. So what exactly do we mean when we talk about church membership? I assume that there are lots of ideas out there that immediately pop into your head when I say church membership. I want to make sure we're all thinking and talking about the same thing this morning. Is church membership just a list of names that the clerk keeps? Is it a phone directory? Is that basically what church membership is? Is it a voting roll? You know, church membership is that group of people who have a right to vote at church meetings. Is church membership basically kind of whoever shows up consistently and gets involved, kind of demonstrates that they belong, demonstrates that they're members, simply by, being here consistently and being a part of things? Does church membership have anything to do with our relationship to Jesus Christ? On the other hand, can we require anything more than a relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be a member of a local church? Here's the definition that I want to offer, and then I want to show you where I got this definition from Scripture. Here's the definition. Church membership is the covenantal relationship between baptized disciples of Jesus Christ in a particular location for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in the gospel. I'll repeat it for those of you that are trying to write it down. Church membership is the covenantal relationship between baptized disciples of Jesus Christ in a particular location for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in the gospel. All right, let's unpack that sentence. First, it's a covenantal relationship. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. 13 to 27 is what we're looking at. I'm sorry, 13 to 20, not 27, 13 to 20. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, in these verses, we have what many have called the charter of the church. Jesus declares that on Peter and on Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, that he was going to build his church, literally his assembly. That's what the word church means, his assembly. The church, and we need to be clear on this right here at the beginning, the church was not man's idea. The church is not something that a bunch of preachers got together and thought up, you know, kind of a preacher's union, came up with this idea of church so that we could have a job. No. It's not the case. The church is God's idea. And Jesus introduces it right here in the New Testament. Now, the idea of an assembly was well known in the Greek-speaking world. It was the basic structure of civic government in the Greek city-state before kind of Rome took over and made everything an empire. But I think what Jesus had in mind when he referred to building his assembly wasn't Athenian democracy, but rather the covenant assembly of God's people under God's authority in his word and marked off as distinct from the world. Now, where did Jesus get that idea? He got it from the Old Testament. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses describes that first day of Israel's existence as a nation, there at Mount Sinai. He describes that day as the day of assembly. And then really for the rest of the Old Testament, and particularly there in Deuteronomy, Israel is referred to, described again and again and again as the assembly of God's people. This is why older theologians could talk about the church in the Old Testament. They didn't think it was a New Testament church back there in the Old Testament. They knew that they were talking about church, that is, the assembly of God's people. Now, Jesus declares that he is building a new assembly under a new covenant. To come into this assembly, you must first come into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ is all about. And before we go any further today, we need to be clear on this. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, everything that I'm about to say about the church, about belonging to the church, is frankly irrelevant to you. There is no coming into the church, the assembly of God's people, until you first come to Christ. Jesus says that he's building this assembly. He's building a new covenant assembly of people. And he would go on to accomplish that through his death on the cross. We're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of our service this morning. And this supper very much reminds us of what Jesus did. That through the shedding of his blood on the cross, through the breaking of his body on the cross, he actually formed a new covenant people. He did that by living the life that we should all have lived, but none of us have. And yet, though he was perfect and did not deserve God's judgment, he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice, as a substitute for people like you and me. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the punishment that we all have deserved for our sin. He bore God's wrath. And in the shedding of his blood, he established a new covenant, a new way of relating to God, between man and God. That by repenting of our sins, by turning away from our old life, and not by trying to clean up our life or really doing anything, but simply turning away from our old life and turning to Christ, putting our faith in him and purposing to follow him now as our Savior and as our Lord, Jesus promises that we will be forgiven, that we are forgiven. He promises that he brings us into a new relationship with God, making us part of his new covenant assembly. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need to deal with that first. Jesus' statement about your life and what you need, and his demonstration of what he has done for you, how you can participate in that. If that is of interest to you, I'm going to be standing at the door in the back afterwards. I would love to talk to you more about this, about what it looks like to come into a relationship with Jesus. Well, Jesus here, building on Peter's statement, that his confession, really, that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says then that he is giving Peter, and I think it's not just Peter, Peter's speaking on behalf of all the apostles there, that he is giving the apostles the keys of the kingdom. And when he does that, he is making it clear that there is not just a covenantal relationship between the believer and Jesus, there is going to be a covenantal relationship between the individual believer and the assembly of believers. There is so much that we could talk about in this passage, and I cannot unpack all of it. But suffice it to say that when you give somebody keys in the ancient Near East, you're giving them authority. And when we talk about binding and loosing, as Jesus does here, that is the language of covenantal relationship. That's the same language that Paul is going to use in Romans chapter 7 to describe the covenantal relationship of marriage and being bound in a covenant or being loosed from a covenant of marriage. So I think at the very least what we need to do is recognize that here in this passage, Jesus is giving Peter and the rest of his apostles authority to unite people, to bind people to this new assembly that he is creating through their confession of Jesus. He's also giving them the authority to set people loose from this assembly, to remove them from the assembly. So what do we have described here? We have described here a covenantal relationship between the believer and Jesus through the confession of Jesus as Christ, which leads then to a covenantal relationship between the believer and the church, the assembly, which is administered under apostolic authority. And we want to be very clear here. This means that relating to the church means submitting to authority. I think it is instructive. It's certainly interesting. I think it's instructive that the New Testament actually doesn't spend a lot of time talking about relationships. The New Testament instead talks about, I think, some more profound issues. Love, holiness, obedience, submission. Now, all of those words, of course, imply relationship. But they imply so much more than just mere kind of voluntary, autonomous relationships like we pick and choose all the time. I'm going to be friends with you today, and next week I don't want to be friends with you anymore. Yeah, that's not the way the New Testament talks about relationships. The New Testament talks about relationship in the context of authority, submission to authority. That's what Jesus is talking about here, about being brought into a relationship with him and therefore being brought into a relationship with his people under authority. All right, it is a covenantal relationship. Second, it's a covenantal relationship between baptized disciples of Jesus Christ. Turn with me quickly, if you will, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, at this point, I basically want to take all of Jim Sweeney's sermon from last week and insert it here. Okay, this is where that belongs. Under the authority of Jesus Christ, as Jim made very clear last week, under the authority of Jesus Christ, the apostles were told to go and make disciples. That is, people who profess Jesus as Savior and as Lord and who follow His commands. They're to teach them to obey. And as we saw last week, the New Testament means, the method that the New Testament gives us for making that public profession of faith in Christ is baptism. Not walking an aisle, not praying a sinner's prayer. But both of those might be fine things to do. But actually what we're told to do to make this profession of faith public is to baptize people. Now, one of the things that means, as we think about church membership, is that there is no such thing, biblically, as belonging before believing. There is no such thing, biblically, as belonging before believing. Now, if that just seems obvious to you, don't worry about it. There's a whole movement in the church today in which that no longer seems very obvious. And the argument is being made, we should let people belong before they believe. It will help them believe if we let them belong. I just want to point out that according to Jesus, that doesn't make sense. That's not the way we are to do it. We belong on the basis of our believing, as we have publicly professed faith in Jesus Christ and have been marked out publicly through baptism as one of His disciples. Public identification with Jesus must precede public identification with Jesus' people. Christ first, then the church. It's His assembly, not ours. We may not like the way He set up the rules, but then we didn't come up with the church. I think this is important in part because it makes it very clear we're not a club. Right? If we're a club, we're going to let in all sorts of people that we like, you know, that I like to be with, that you like to be with. That's what clubs are. People that we like to hang with. We're not a club. We're an assembly of people who have professed faith in Christ publicly. Public identification with Jesus must precede public identification with His people. Okay, so it's a covenantal relationship between baptized believers of Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Baptized disciples of Jesus Christ. Third, it's in a particular location. A particular location. Flip back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 15 to 20. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Okay, this is one of the classic passages describing what is known theologically as church discipline. But what I really want you to notice here first is that authority that Jesus gave to the apostles back in chapter 16, he is now in chapter 18 giving to the church. Did you notice the similarity in language? Back in chapter 16, the apostles were given the authority to bind or loose. Now in chapter 18, verse 18, it is the same authority of binding and loosing, but it's an authority that is given to the assembly. It's fascinating. For one thing, it means that Rome is wrong. It's not the Pope that decides who's in and who's out. It's no bishop that was finally given this authority. It's the church. Jesus says it right there. Now, one of the things, though, that we need to be clear on is that when Jesus talks about church in verse 17, he's not talking about the universal church. Back in chapter 16, when he says, I'm going to build my church, my assembly, it would be a fair reading to say that he is talking about his universal, invisible church, the whole show. I think that's correct. But in chapter 18, there's no way he can be talking about that. Who of you has the ability to tell that church anything? We don't. I mean, for one thing, that church, the universal invisible church, where does it assemble? Well, according to Hebrews, most of it's assembling today in heaven. And it's not yet done being gathered. And we call it invisible for a reason. We can't see it. No, if we're going to actually practically obey Matthew 18, the only way the details, the command of Jesus in Matthew 18 makes sense is if in Matthew 18, he's not talking about the invisible, the universal church. He's got to be talking about the local church, the visible church. Which means that what Jesus is saying here is that the responsibility to unite someone to his visible body or to set someone loose from his visible body rests finally with his visible body, with the local assembly of believers. This is one of the reasons why here at this church, we are what is known as congregationalists. We understand that the authority finally to govern the boundaries of the community, which is maybe the most important thing we are given authority to govern, rests not with me as the pastor. It rests not with the elders as a whole. It certainly doesn't rest with somebody in like a CB Northwest office or a CB America office. No, it rests with you, the members of this church, the assembly. Now, this local church covenantal authority that you, maybe some of you are now for the first time hearing that you have, it is not to be an authority that is independent or different from the apostolic authority that we saw Jesus talking about in chapter 16. Jesus is not saying that the local church, and this is what Rome claims, that the visible church has the ability to exclude people from heaven or guarantee that somebody is going to get to heaven. That's not the authority we're talking about here. Now, the visible church's authority is entirely derivative. It is based on Christ's authority as Lord of the church in our midst, and it is mediated through the authoritative apostolic message of the gospel that we have been given in Scripture. The authority we exercise goes no further than this right here. We're basically administrators of this authority, not exercisers of some kind of independent authority. It is through faith in the apostolic message that we are united to Christ and his universal church. And as this passage therefore makes clear, it is based on the observable, credible inclusion in the universal and invisible church based on a person's life, based on a person's transformed life and his verbal expressions of faith. It is based on that we are then united to Christ's local and visible church. By the same token, if through unrepentance, through persistent unrepentance and unbelief, someone who professes to be included in Christ in his universal church actually shows that there would be good reason to doubt that. Well, for that reason, the local church is to put them outside of the local visible church. Do you see what's going on here? What we do locally is supposed to be an expression of what we believe is happening universally. What we do visibly here is meant to be precisely that, something that makes visible what we think is going on invisibly, spiritually, in heaven. Now, at least one of the reasons that we're to do this is so that, as Jesus makes clear in this passage, so that the brother or sister will come to their senses, you know, that they'll repent, and so prove that they really do belong to Jesus, that they really do belong to his church. Jesus can see directly into your heart. Do you know that? Jesus can see directly into your heart. Jesus can see whether or not you are part of his invisible church, whether you have been united with that cosmic bride of Jesus Christ. I can't see that. You can't see that. What do we see? Well, we see the fruit, right? We see either lives of faith and repentance or not. We are called to act on what we can see. And the more faithful we are in acting on what we can see, the more faithful the local church and its visibility will be in making clear to a watching world what's really going on invisibly and spiritually in heaven. That's our job, to make the invisible visible. And the only way we do that is if we do it locally. Finally, local church membership is not just a covenantal relationship, not just between baptized disciples of Jesus Christ, not just in a particular location, but it has a purpose. And that is for the purpose of displaying the glory of God in the gospel. Displaying the glory of God in the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. According to Peter, the point of the church, both the invisible church, which we'll get to see on the last day, and the visible church, which we see today. The point of the church is that through our lives, knit together in these kind of covenantal relationships, the glory of God in the gospel will be put on display for everyone to see. And that display, Peter points out, happens in at least two ways. In verse 9, Peter tells us that corporately, we've been made a people so that we can actually declare something, do something verbal, that we can declare the praise of God and what he has done for us through Jesus. This is something that we do verbally every single Sunday. And it's what we've been doing. We have gathered together to declare God's praise. We've done it as we've sung together. We've done it as we've prayed together. We've done it as Scripture has been read together. And we're doing it even now as we're hearing and sitting under the Word of God together. All of the images and all of the pronouns in this passage are plural. It is not possible to obey 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and following by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. They're all plural. The images here are corporate. But there's a second way that Peter talks about us displaying the glory of God through the gospel. That's in verse 12. Verse 12 and following, he makes it clear that people will notice, as we live together, that people will notice our distinct and holy and grace-transformed lives. And as a result of noticing not your life, but our lives, people will give glory and praise to God. Now, again, just like before in the declaring of God's praise, so here the emphasis is on the plural. It's on the corporate. You know, the world can very easily write off one good life lived in isolation. A saint. That's why we call them saints. So we can excuse ourselves from what they did. That person was special. Right? A saint. An ascetic, a guru. Oh yeah, we like the individual holy life. Peter is not interested in the world being able to write this off. You can write off one life, but a whole community? A whole people together? With lives engaged with one another, living a life that is corporately good? Well, that's compelling, Peter assures us. That points to God. And that is what our union with each other in the local church is supposed to be all about. So, friends, there is no single verse that simply commands, "Thou shalt join a church." There isn't. I cannot take you to one. What there is instead, though, as I've tried to show quickly, is God's purpose to redeem for himself an assembly of people who, in covenantal relationship with Christ and with each other, are distinctly visible in the world, in a particular location, living particular lives together. And that they're to do this for the purpose of God's praise and God's glory. Now, I think this is why, as you move out of the Gospels and into the book of Acts, what you see the apostles do is plant churches. That's what they do. If you think of the good news of the gospel, if you think of Christianity as all about and really only about you and Jesus, then you would have expected the apostles to just go out and do personal evangelism and try to create lots of personal relationships with Jesus. And then you got lots of people walking around, you know, me and Jesus. And it's all taken care of because they're all going to go to heaven, right? Right. But that's not what they do. They don't just do personal evangelism. They go out and they give their lives to plant churches, assemblies of people. And those churches were definite in number. They knew how many were in them. We're told on that first day, 5,000 were added to their number. You know, ancient people knew how to count. Sometimes I think we think people that lived a long time ago were stupid. And so when they put down numbers, of course, they didn't really mean that, you know. They weren't really taking it seriously. No. They knew how to count. And so when they said 5,000 were added to their number, they knew they were saying something very precise. And they meant to be saying it. And then 3,000 were added to their number. And then we find out that these local churches were actually taking majority votes. You can go read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. How can you take a majority vote unless you know how many total people are allowed to vote? It's not possible. And they understood that just as well as we do. You don't see the word quorum in the New Testament, but math still applied. Okay? So the apostles go out and they plant churches. And these churches are in particular locations and they have a definite number and they know how many are in them. And they are adding to those numbers. And then when Paul writes to Christians in cities that he's never been to, he can actually assume that the Christians in those cities will actually already be organized in churches, assemblies of people that can take his letter and read it and then pass it on to the next assembly, who will pass it on to the next assembly. And then those assemblies are supposed to share the letter he wrote to them with the first assembly. And it's supposed to go around like that. The New Testament simply does not conceive of a Christian who's not a member of a local church. Because being a member of a local church is fundamental to carrying out our mission to bring praise to God in this world. Nowhere are we commanded explicitly to join a church. But frankly, I think that is not because we're not supposed to join a church, but because the New Testament understands that membership is far more than a duty. It is our very identity in the Lord Jesus Christ as the body of Christ, called to make Jesus visible to the world. So friends, if you're a disciple of Jesus and you are not a member of a local church, I just want to ask you, why not? Why not? Perhaps you've had a bad experience in a local church before. You've seen authority abused. I understand that. Perhaps you're afraid that joining a church is going to kill the kind of authentic, real relationships that you know are so important. Perhaps you've never before thought it was biblical. You thought it was just kind of an addition, a tradition that had been added on. Perhaps you don't want to give up your freedom and your autonomy. Friends, no local church is perfect. But the local church is at the center of what God is doing in the world. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? I suppose it's a bit like marriage. You know, you don't have to be publicly and formally married in order to faithfully and exclusively commit your life to someone else until you die. You don't have to. But if that's what you mean to do, well, why wouldn't you want to make that commitment public? Why wouldn't you want to get married? Now, if a human being is worth that kind of commitment, public and formal, surely the bride of Christ is worth at least as much. At least as much. Now how it's done, how that formal commitment, that public commitment to the people of God is done, that's going to vary. And the way that it's done in a village in Central Asia is going to look quite different than the way it's done in a city in Central Africa. And it's going to look quite different again the way that it's done here in America. The reality is, the more complex a society is, the more transient a society is, the more we're going to have to add on other structures to kind of make membership work. If you grew up in some village in Central Asia and you show up at the door of the church and you say, I want to join the church, they already know you. They're not probably going to need to do a membership class, right? They're probably not going to need to do some of the things that in a city like ours, where new people are moving to all the time, we're going to have to do. So how it's done is largely a matter of context. That it is done, I think that's a matter of the heart. All right, if that's what church membership is, then what does it mean to be a member? What does it mean to be a member? We're going to do this very quickly. Certainly it means far more than a phone list or a voting roll or a list of contributors. When we look at the biblical images of church membership, what we see is that being a member means to be in deliberate relationships, right? Formal, committed, deliberate relationships for the purposes of four things: assurance, edification, witness, and worship. Deliberate relationships for the purpose of assurance, edification, witness, and worship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to start reading at verse 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read just a few verses there again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. The images of the church in these two passages are quite diverse. A body, a temple, a nation, a priesthood. And if we went and looked at the rest of the New Testament, we would find even more images for the local church. A family, a flock. What all of these images have in common is that they are corporate. So a body is made up of members. A temple is built from lots of individual stones. A flock is a collection of sheep. A family must have individual family members. And by the way, both body and family, there's your justification for the language of membership. So don't let anybody say that membership isn't a biblical term. It's deeply biblical, deeply biblical. But the point is that all of these different images are corporate, a whole made up of individual parts. And the emphasis in the New Testament is on the fact that these individual pieces, these individual parts, have been very deliberately arranged by God and related to each other in such a way as to produce something that is much bigger than the sum of the parts. A bunch of stones out in a field is a pile of rubble. But fitted together carefully by God, and it becomes a beautiful temple. I think this point comes out most clearly in Paul's discussion of the local church as the body of Christ there in 1 Corinthians 12. We are not all the same. But none of us can say, I don't belong because I'm not like them, or I don't need them because they're not like me. None of us can say that. Instead, we are to be deliberately engaged with one another. And that really is at the heart of the biblical idea of membership. In fact, it's, I think, as we begin to own and accept this as our identity, not just as individual Christians, but as members, people who essentially and necessarily are related to others, it's at that point that the body really begins to function as God designed it. far from being sort of a passive or formal or institutional idea, meaningful membership is the very deliberate engagement of our lives with one another under God's authority. And it produces these four things, which I'm just going to lay out real fast for you. It first produces assurance of salvation. That's what's going on. We're not going to read it again, but that's really what's going on in the church discipline passages like Matthew 18. The fact is, all of us are capable of deceiving ourselves about ourselves. All of us are capable of falling into sin and not seeing it. But as members of a local church, we've actually covenanted with one another to say, when you don't see it and I do, I'm going to come talk to you about it. I'm not going to leave you alone in your blindness. And I hope you won't leave me alone in my blindness either. So that together we're able to come alongside one another and say, oh, brother, sister, I see so much evidence of grace in your life. Be encouraged when you're discouraged. Or, oh, friend, I know you claim to be a Christian. And I have in the past trusted that you were. But do you understand that the way you're living right now is not at all consistent with being a follower of Christ? You see, the local church is meant to be kind of an assurance of salvation co-op. We're all working with one another to encourage one another in our salvation and to help us see where we have been deceived. Second, it is for edification and growth. That's really what you see in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Paul talked about our various gifts back in 1 Corinthians 12, but here he makes it clear that we've been given all of these various gifts, and the ones he mentions, I think, are just representative. He's given us all of these gifts not to puff ourselves up and to feel really good about the gifts I've got, and that it's so much better than the gifts you've got. No, he's given these gifts to us so that I can spend it on you, and so that you can spend your gifts on me and us, until altogether the church is built up and looks more and more like Jesus. And friends, this runs counter, entirely counter to our rather consumer mentality that thinks of church for what I can get out of it. Is it working for me? Is the music doing it for me? Is the preaching doing it for me? What am I getting out of church this week? Not once do you see that in the New Testament. You know, the New Testament says that we're not in the body for what we can get out of it. We're in the body for what we can put into it. Third, we're to be in meaningful, deliberate relationships for the sake of our witness. We already saw that in 1 Peter 2. Paul makes the same point again from a different angle in 1 Corinthians 5. We don't have time to read it, but there a church member is living in a way that scandalizes even the pagan world around them. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul says that they are to put that man outside of their fellowship, outside of their membership, in part for his sake, so that he'll repent. But Paul makes it clear that they're also to do this for the sake of the watching world, so the world is not confused about what it means to be a Christian. You know, the world understands that you can go out and have an affair. What's confusing is when Christians go out and have affairs and then say, and just come to church on Sunday. I mean, the world's going to look at that and say, I'll keep the affair and sleep in on Sunday morning. Like, what's the point? Paul wants to make sure that the watching world understands what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the local church is meant to guard that gospel and to guard that gospel witness. Fourth, our relationships and church membership are for worship. You need to understand that in the New Testament, worship is not primarily singing. Worship is primarily offering all of our life to God in loving obedience. And how is it that Jesus said we love God and show the world that we love God? We do it by loving one another, by loving our neighbor. This is what Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's John chapter 13, verse 34. Now, we should be doing this all the time, of course, but we do it particularly in the local church. where we learn to love people that we have nothing in common with except Jesus. You understand that all of your other relationships, the various organizations you're in, or you know, even in your own family, your friendships that form casually, all of those other relationships are primarily formed because you've got something in common with them. And the world gets that. The world understands how to love people that are like themselves. And when that's all we do, we're not saying much. It's in the church, as the young learn to love the old, as the single learn to love the married, and vice versa. It is in the church when the love of the gospel begins to erase the divisions that separate the rest of the world. Oh, it's at that point that real worship, a worship that is compelling to the world, begins to be offered. Because in the gospel, in the church, the New Testament says that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, there is one new humanity whose unity and love displays the wisdom of God, and even the angels can't get enough of it. Friends, this is what church membership means. This is what it looks like. I've heard people say you should join a church so you can vote. Friends, that's like saying you should get married so you can have sex. It completely misses the point and completely misunderstands the relationship. What does this mean for us here at Henson? Well, it means to the extent that we've been guilty of reducing membership to list maintenance, we've got some repenting to do. We need to make membership meaningful in the way we take members in, carefully examining their statements of faith, their professions of faith, and affirming that they're in Christ. We need to make sure that we're connecting membership with baptism the same way Jesus did. We need to be making sure that we connect membership to involvement in the body, not just a name on a roll. I think it means that we need to be less concerned about the numbers of people on our roll and far more concerned about the quality of relationships and the character of lives of the people on that roll. And I think we want to be encouraging Christians to join churches. It does not have to be this church, but it needs to be a church. So what about you? If you're a member of Henson or some other church, is this what membership looks like for you? Or have you become somewhat passive about it? Something of a kind of a consumer when it comes to the church? If you're not a church member and you're a Christian, what does it mean that you want Christ, but not his people? You know, regular attendance, I think, is a lot like dating. It's relatively safe. There's real intimacy, but you really don't give up your freedom. Joining a church is like getting married. It's not safe at all. You give up your freedom. Oh, but what you gain is a relationship of radical, committed love. This is the vision that the New Testament holds out for us in the church. It's not the final vision. The final vision is the day when the visible church disappears, swallowed up by the invisible church, because that invisible universal church has finally become visible. On that day, the whole church will be perfected in glory. And on that day, if you're a believer, it will be your honor and your delight to be counted a member of that church. Let it be your honor and delight to be counted a member today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you would even consider it worthy of your glory to come up with the idea that we could be brought into your family, that we could be made members of the body of Christ. Father, we pray that we would be people who are giving our lives here and now to make this local expression of Christ's body as much like that final expression that it will have on the day of glory. Father, we want this not for our own glory, but for the fame of Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.